Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The second letter of John is a small letter. The reason that the second and third letters of John are such small letters is we think because they're written on one page of papyrus. A page of papyrus is what they used to write on, and writing material was very, very expensive and very hard to get back in the first century. And what they would do, they'd take a reed that grew along the side of the banks of the Nile and cut that thing open and spread it out and slice it in layers and let it dry and put one half down and cross it like that for four or five times. Let it sit out in the sun, dry, smooth it off, and they'd write on this. It was about 8 inches by 10 inches. And in Greek, 2 John and 3 John just fit about an 8 by 10 papyrus page. So that's probably why John quit when he did, and it wasn't too long. I want you to realize that we do not know exactly the origin of this letter. We certainly know it's written by the Apostle John because of its similarity to 1 John and the Gospel of John. It has always amazed me why the author of these smaller epistles of John called himself the elder and not the apostle. So turn on that first transparency for me, Gerald.
The New Testament does not have a developed policy or way to run the church. It's just not clear. Now, very early in the church, offices developed. And the office of deacon first appears in Philippians 1:1, appears again in 1 Timothy 3. But these offices begin to develop slowly in the church. For a while, there were no offices. They were just functions. So I want you to realize the word apostle comes from the Greek word that means one sent, or the sent one. It has the idea of a mission, a goal to accomplish. God sent His only Son. God sent the Holy Spirit. These two parts of the Godhead are also spoken of as being sent on a mission, just like the apostles. And of course, the idea of apostles carries the idea of authority, one who has sway over large sections of church and Christendom. So, John did not use the word apostle here, but he uses a later term, the term elder. Before we get to that, I want to show you two other ones. If you go to, say, a Bible church like the one on the street, Lubbock Bible Church, or if you go to a congregational church like a Mennonite church or something like that, you'll find groups of people probably called bishops and overseers or pastors or shepherds. These words are used interchangeably in the Greek New Testament. The reason it's called so much trouble. It's not that there's one office of bishop and one of overseer, and then another office of pastor and a shepherd and another office of elder. The problem is all these terms are used interchangeably. The word bishop, that plain looking word up there is the Greek word for it, and you can tell what denomination uses that form of government. Can't what form? Episcopal. The episcopal form of government, which means there's a hierarchy to the church. And this is linked to these two passages, Acts 20:28. You're not right. I do this for you, you know. This is when you'll know why I would do things I can do. So get your pencil now, folks. Write this down, the whole piece of paper I provided you to write on. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 2:25, and 5:2-4 is the way that you know that there is not one system of government. They say we're right, you say we're right, they say we're right. Nobody's right. There is no divine plan for church government because these terms are used interchangeably. It speaks of the pastor and the bishop in the same breath in all these passages. Now we come to the word elder, which John calls himself. In secular Greek, the word elder meant someone who was advanced age, renowned in the community, who was a leadership position. The Jewish leaders who were on the Sanhedrin were called elders. Now, this word came to mean duty to the Christian church. But I want you to realize that Paul and Barnabas anointed elders, right? A group of elders he anointed in both these passages, Acts 14:23 and Acts 20:17. So it seemed to imply that there should be a group of elders instead of just one elder in church. But if you look, and it says usually more than one. Remember when Paul went back to Ephesus just before Jerusalem and he called the elders from Ephesus talk to them, the elders. There was just one church in Ephesus. There was no First Baptist in the South and all. Just one Baptist church in Ephesus. It's much easier. But anyway, the duties got very wide. These passages here will show you how wide the duties of a man called the elder became. He became a pastor, he became a teacher, he became almost like an apostle, the authority of a large group. He did many kind of things that are mentioned in these three passages of scripture. But now the next one is a real key to understand what I'm talking about. The fact that elder and bishop and pastors and shepherds and overseers are all used interchangeably are found in these different passages. Acts 20, 17 and 28. In 20 it says, in 17 it says, and he called elders. And then in verse 28, he called the same group of people, bishops. So, also the same thing in Titus 1, it says, we're going to give you the outline of elders. And then it describes the office of a bishop. Same thing happens in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. For those of you who are deacons, I thought I put this in. The word deacon in the gospel does not mean office. Jesus used the term in Luke 22 when he takes the towel, wraps himself in the Lord's Supper, and washes the disciples' feet. But it says, the first shall be last, and servant of all. The word servant in your English Bible is the Greek word for deacon. It really means to raise it up. And if you know some deacons, you know where they got that from.
No. I take that back. It became a church office, though, if you look in Philippians 1:1. If you would turn there for briefly, I want to read that one with you. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all God's people in union with Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the assistants. The word assistant is the word for deacon, servant. Deacons are the spiritual ministers to help the pastor. Now, you realize that the apostles called seven men in Acts to help serve the tables so the apostles could pray and study the word. Did you know those seven men, of which Philip and Stephen were a group, are never called deacons? Never called deacons. But their function is basically what a deacon came to be. One who helps serve in a local congregation. Deacon is not an elevation or an office that we give to somebody because they've been in the church a long time. It's not something we give to somebody because they have lots of money. It's not something we give to somebody because they come to the church and they're a deacon there. Deacon is a spiritual minister in the local church. Okay? Turn that thing off. I'm about to go blind. 2 John is going to begin then with John calling himself an elder. Now, I think it's the same John that we meet in the Gospel of John and 1 John, but he calls himself an elder. Now, that's what it says. An elder to the chosen lady. If you have King James, it says to the elect lady. If you'll look at number one in difficult passages, who or what does the term the elect lady refer to? The problem with this term is this. We know that in 1 Peter 5, down toward the end of the chapter, like 13 or 14, that Peter writes to the lady at Babylon. To the lady at Babylon. Peter wasn't writing a letter to a lady at Babylon. He was writing to the church at Rome in 1 Peter. But this designation was a kind of a secretive way, a cryptic way, to write to the church at Rome and not have the Roman authorities, who probably would read this letter, know what it was all about. So the elect lady could very well be a church and not a lady. You say, horrors of horrors. Why in the Bible say a church? Because the Roman government was extremely, extremely violent about letters going to churches. They didn't like Christians, and they didn't like the letters going there. Now, if you'll look in verses 4, verses 5, and verses 13, a singular pronoun refers to the elect lady, like it was a lady, a singular pronoun. But if you'll look in 6, 8, 10, and 12, it's a plural pronoun that refers to the elect lady. I think the elect lady is a church, not a person. So, either way, though, it's just heads or tails. It makes a difference, but there's no way you can tell from the epistle, really, if it's a lady or a church. So, to the elect lady and her children. Now, it could be either be her natural born children, if it's a lady, or it could be the members of the church, whom I truly love. Now, John had to watch out. He was an older man. He was probably 90. But so was Abraham. And he had to watch out by saying he loved ladies, you see. He just couldn't write love letters around like this. But I want you to realize that in the Greek, this word for love is not the word for family relationships. It's the word for God-given love. It's agape. God's kind of love. What he's saying is, I love you in the Lord. And that's the same way we love one another, in the Lord. We are really a family. We are united by the blood of Christ. You best get used to me. You are going to live with me a long time. So, whom I truly love in the Lord. Not only I, but all who know. Now, it doesn't say truth. It says the truth. How many of you have ever heard a commitment address that said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and they're talking about a scholastic achievement? Come on, how many? Raise your hand real high so I can see. I have two, and that is the biggest perversion of the Word of God I ever heard in my life. It's not scholastic achievement that makes you free. It's the person of Jesus Christ is the truth. In the New Testament, the word for truth refers to revelation. The Old Testament word for truth is a word that's used of God in Jeremiah 10:10, in Psalms 32. And it is used of God because God is said to be truth, contain truth, know the truth, act truthfully. It is a word that means to be solid, to be firm, to have a great foundation, to be steadfast. When it came to the New Testament, it came to mean the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The word truth is used so much in John that it wouldn't fit on that whole board if I tried to copy all the times the word truth appears in John. Now, here's a good time for you to do individual Bible study. Did some of you buy a concordance the other day when I mentioned it to you? A concordance that lists all the verses in the Bible by words? A very good study for you is to look up in your concordance the word truth and see how it's used through the Bible. In the Old Testament, look up the passages. In the New Testament, the different writers, and you'll be amazed at the difference, because there is a Greek philosophical, metaphysical usage in the Greek New Testament that says truth is fact, it's authentic facts. Truth's used like that. But truth is also used, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me, said Jesus Christ. It's used in at least three or four different ways. And if you don't know the word changes from book to book, you won't be able to understand your Bible when you read it. So get your concordance and look up the word truth. Now, because of the truth that lives on in our hearts, lives on in our hearts. Why do Baptists talk a lot about inviting Jesus into their hearts? You ever wonder about that? There's really only one verse in the whole Bible that really has any kind of foundation for the fact of saying we want to invite Jesus into our hearts. That's not a phrase that's used throughout the Bible. It's not a common phrase in biblical language. Revelation 3:20 says that Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks, right? If anyone will open that door and let him come in, and we believe that's referring to the heart, the life, the center of man's being. Now, folks, we keep lots of people from Jesus Christ because we get so hung up on the terms we use. Have you been born again? They say, I never heard about being born again. You don't have to know about the phrase being born again or the phrase invite Jesus into your heart as long as you've fully and completely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and have somehow internalized him into your life. That's what salvation's all about. This little idea about lives in your heart is a word that's used in the Gospels to mean to live at your house, to stay with you, to abide with you. This is translated by John all through the Gospels in 1 and 2 John is the word abide. Put that second transparency on for me. I'm not really sure where he lives, but I know he's here. He abides in you. It's a very special word in John, abiding. Now, and he will be with us forever. Say of what? Aren't you glad of that? I just get hung up on the security of the believer, I guess. When it says he'll be with you forever, I just take it means what it says. It means God's going to be with me. It's his hold on me, not my hold on God that makes me saved. That's why I can't become nothing less than a child of God. Right? You betcha. Now, the next little phrase, starting in verse 3. In verse 3, starts the typical Greek greeting for any letter. But John is going to change it a little bit. Paul, the typical greeting was the word grace or charis. They'd say greetings. That's the word grace. Paul changed it and said grace and peace. Remember that? Grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and God the Father and all that. Okay, now, mine has spiritual blessings, which is just another word for grace. Mercy and peace will be with us from God and and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now, listen to this. Grace is that thing that makes a man right with God. Now, when we say to someone, how are you saved? And we say, by faith. We really don't mean that a person is saved by faith. Do you know that? We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, right? It's the grace of God that saves, not how much you get geared up to believe in it. It's the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God poured out on a lost and dying world. Some say yes and some say no. It's not the faith that saves. It's the attitude of God toward His creation, mercy, forgiveness. And because God has an attitude of forgiveness or a grace, there results a thing called mercy. Mercy is God's attitude toward all men in everything but salvation. God really has mercy on man. You say, how does God have mercy on man? Some of you were saved very late in life. Some countries of this world have very little Christian population. God has mercy on them by not completely annihilating them. The United States has been rocking along with In God We Trust in our corns for quite a few years, but it hadn't been In God We Trust in our hearts, and God hasn't judged this nation yet. He has an attitude of mercy toward us, I think, because of the believing Christians in this country. Abraham asked God, if there be just 100 down to 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah that love you, will you spare the city? And God said, yes, you can find 10. I'll spare that wicked, wicked, wicked city. There's still that many faithful in the United States. The remnant here, the Christians here, will keep this country on its feet as long as we stay faithful and pray for God to forgive. Because of grace, the unmerited favor of God, because of God's attitude, mercy, the result is peace. Peace is defined as that which binds together. Mercy of mercy, grace of grace. Here is lost man, far from God, rebellious, spitting in God's face, running from God, saying, leave me alone. But grace and mercy have brought man back to the standard of God, just like they were when God and man walked and talked in the Garden of Eden. Peace is that wonderful expression that means that there is a relationship, a calm, steady, secure relationship between you and God because of Jesus Christ. Now, in Colossians 1, 2, Paul uses a phrase much like this. In 1 Peter 1, 2, Peter uses a phrase much like this. In Jude 2, Jude uses a phrase much like this. But every one of those, Paul, Peter, and Jude, put it in a tense that makes it a wish or a prayer. Do you know what John puts it in? He puts it in the hardest declarative sentence that you can say. He doesn't say, I hope you have grace and peace and mercy. He doesn't say, I wish for you grace, peace, and mercy. John says, grace and peace and mercy be with you. Man, he's not thinking it needs to be. He's saying it's with you, and you need to realize it. I like that. I like that very much. Now, does your translation have from God the Father and from Jesus Christ? Did you have two froms in yours, King James? Is there two froms in King James? Is there? Mine doesn't have it. Mine has from, and then it links God and Jesus together. But there are two froms in the Greek, which means that there is a two-headed source at least to this thing called grace, mercy, and peace. It comes from God, but it also comes from Jesus Christ. And this way of putting two froms, which is repetitive and not necessary at all in the language, means it's trying to emphasize the fact that grace and mercy and peace come from God and from Christ. Grace from God and from Christ. And notice how it comes. It comes in truth, and it comes in love. That's the way God's grace always comes, in truth and in love. Now, I am happy to find that some of your children are living by the truth, just as we have been commanded from the Father to do. Now, I beg you, my lady, not as though I were writing to you a new command, but one which we have heard from the beginning, that we continue to love one another. Where is that? What command is that? What command is that he's talking about? Okay, which one's that, Coy? Is that Coy? I thought I heard recognize. Exactly. Let's turn to John 13:34 and 35 and read from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. this command that he is giving. John 13, 34 and 35. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I give you a new command. This is Jesus talking in the Gospels. I give you a new command to love one another, just as I have loved you. You too must love one another. By this, everybody will know that you are my disciples if you keep on showing love for one another. Do you know what kind of burden that puts on us? Jesus didn't say, I want you to love one another as the world loves. He didn't say, I want you to love one another as you love yourself. He didn't say, I want you to love one another as you love your family. He said, I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. Now that makes it extremely impossible to do unless God does live in us. And unless He can love through us, we cannot love other people as Jesus Christ loved us. That is a sacrificial love that says, if it takes going to the cross for them, I love them enough, I'll go. Okay. Now, for many imposters have gone out into the world, men who do not own that Jesus Christ continues to come in human form. Now, that is an extremely difficult phrase, number two in a difficult passage. What does verse 2 mean when it says Jesus Christ continues to come in human form? What in the world is it in the present tense for? What does it mean? He continues to come. I read one guy. I got real sick of this guy. Those of us who are theologians, we make a big deal out of Greek tenses. A big deal out of it. But when you come to a place the Greek tense doesn't fit your theology, you say something like this. Well, John, not being a real grammarian, did not know the correct tense to put here. We chuck out the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because it doesn't fit our system. John says, and I've impressed you on the tense everywhere else, John says Jesus continues to come in human flesh or human form. Now, what in the world does it mean he continues to come? Why didn't it say he came in human form? Or he's coming in human form? Why would he say he continues to come? Well, we don't know. Unless you want to say that John just got crazy and wrote the wrong tense here, which I feel very uncomfortable doing. There's three possibilities. Number one, it could refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again in the flesh. It means that he is coming again bodily. Do you know that one of the lies of the early church was that Jesus Christ had already come again in the form of the Holy Spirit, that Pentecost was the second coming, and that he'll never come again? That's a lie. Pentecost is not the second coming. Death is not the second coming. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to set foot on this earth again. And he's going to let us meet him in the air when he comes. Praise be unto God. Could be the second coming. It could possibly mean that when Jesus Christ received a body at the incarnation, that to this day he still has a body. It could mean this. When we get to heaven, we're only going to see one somebody. And that one somebody is Jesus Christ, because God's a spirit and the Holy Spirit's a spirit and they don't have any kind of bodily form, but Jesus is that part of the Godhead which will eternally be man-like. He has his body. He will continue to have his body. He will always have a body. He is the one who continues to come in human form. Could mean that. It could also be an emphasis on the fact, because of these Gnostic teachers saying, oh, Jesus is just a man, and the Spirit of the Christ came on him at baptism and left before Calvary. It could be they're saying that Jesus Christ was really a man from the beginning, that he really was God. It may be emphasizing the incarnation. God has become man and continues to be man. So, it could be the second coming, could be that Jesus Christ eternally has a body, or it could be an emphasis on the incarnation. And you can just toss your umin and thuman to find which one you like, because I just don't know. It's just hard to tell. Anyway, a person like this is an imposter and an antichrist. Who? Who is an imposter and antichrist? Question number one. How does one recognize a false teacher? Verse 7. How do you recognize a false teacher? I just read it for you. Huh? Anyone who says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is the Antichrist. Now, the reason I keep putting Antichrist in this word list is this. We have got a belief today that the Antichrist is going to be some superhuman kind of fellow that gets all the nations together at the last day and rounds them all up and becomes a leader in the world. Well, now that very well may be from other passages. But in John, the Antichrist are false teachers who are already in the world. And he calls them Antichrist, and the word Antichrist never appears in any other passage of Scripture than two or three times in John. And every time the word Antichrist appears in John, it doesn't mean some super guy in the last day. It means false teachers in the church, already in the church. So, just remember that when you say the word Antichrist, on other passages, we can call him the man of lawlessness, or we can call him the old dragon in Revelation, but let's don't call that theory the Antichrist, because it's just not biblical to use that term. The only person who uses John, and it's false teachers for him. Now, a person like this is an imposter and the Antichrist. Look out for yourselves. This word is plural to show it may not be a lady, may be a church. So as not to lose what we have worked for, but so as to get your full reward. Is this a reference to the fact that if we do not keep working, that we will not get a reward? Is this a reference to falling from grace? First place, it doesn't say we won't get a reward. It says we won't get a full reward. And that is a biblical doctrine. Now, I don't like this biblical doctrine. I just admit to you, it repulses me. Some biblical doctrines do repulse me, and that's one of them. I don't like the idea of let's go out and witness so we'll have stars in our crown. Or let's go out and feed the poor so we'll have rubies. And let's go out and... I don't like the motive for service being a reward in heaven. Now, I just don't like that. I'm not saying it's not true because it's in the Bible, but I don't like it personally. I don't think we should work for rewards. We should work for Christ. And I really think that when we get that crown they're talking about, if you look at the third chapter of Revelation, it says, and the 24 elders, I think it's symbolic of the Old Testament 12 tribes, the New Testament 12 apostles, were seated before the throne and the glassy sea, and they cast their crowns at the feet of the Lamb of God. Folks, if we get a crown, we're going to give it back to the one it belongs to, and that's Jesus Christ, because we'll know that nothing good dwells in us, and all the good we did because Jesus Christ lives in us, and we'll give the crowns back to they belong to anyway. But it's true, we're going to have a reward. Paul talked about a reward. He said, I've run the race, I've been faithful, now let me a crown of righteousness, for the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. There is going to be rewards in heaven. If you do peter out, you will not get your whole reward. That's what it's trying to say. How many Christians you know are like fallen stars? Man, they get saved, they get excited, they jump down, praise the Lord, wow, you know, and there's... And you, 2 or 3 years, you can't find them for nothing. You can't find them. Where are they? I don't know. What happened to them? I just don't know what happened to them. But what happened to them, they burn out. They burn out. And they're not going to receive the full reward. They're going to be saved. There's a verse that says you're going to be saved just by the skin of your teeth. You know that? Everything else is going to be burned up in the day of judgment. These kind of folks. God doesn't want you to be a flaming torch that burns out. God wants you to be a steady, burning light for Him. Some of us have larger lights. Some of us have smaller lights. The size of your light is not important. That you keep it burning is extremely important. The flip side of once saved, always saved is the doctrine that the saints will hold out to the end. You know why? Because God's going to keep them to the end. Okay. Now, full reward. This, by the way, this is used of reapers that worked during the daytime. If they quit early, they didn't get the full day's pay. They worked till sundown, they got a full day. You know, a full day. There's many references to the Bible to reapers. A very interesting word study. Look up in your concordance the word reaping and sowing, and run the references on that, and you'll find some very interesting things in the Word of God. Reaping and sowing. Now, to come the next question, it says, no one who has God, who goes too far and fails to stay by the teachings of Christ. Now, no one who has God, what am I pointing toward in number B when I say, what is the danger of verse 9 for our day? What is the danger? Y'all talk to me, please. What do you think the danger is? Yeah. I guess I'm uniquely equipped to answer this because I have been in some larger universities and am currently in the PhD program at Baylor. And I want to tell you that I get sick to my stomach when I go to Baylor sometimes. And I get sick to my stomach when I go to seminary sometimes because There's a group of professors in our country today, and also in Europe and all around this world, who say, let's make the gospel relevant. Let's just admit that the New Testament is just a bunch of Jewish forms, and that it's not really important to keep the forms. We just want to keep the message. And I keep asking them, and what is the message? And they got all kinds of deals what the message is. Some say, oh, it's the Father-Son relationship between Christ and God that we can have. Some say it's the message that God loves the world. Some say it's the message that all men are brothers in Christ. I don't care what the message is the whole New Testament. This is the revelation-inspired, authoritative Word of God, and you don't go around changing the forms because you don't like it. This thing is eternally relevant because men have never changed, and this book speaks right to the heart of men. You don't have to make the gospel relevant. I heard Bazzano say one time, and I thought it was great. He said, don't defend the Bible. You've got the Lion of Judah. Why don't you just turn him loose? And I feel like turning the line on some of my props. You gotta make the Bible relevant. My soul, who do you think you are making the Bible relevant? So what you gonna cut out? What you gonna leave? Why don't you let God speak for himself through his book instead of you trying to tell God how to speak to these days? He can do it. It'll be alright. Just leave the book alone. Who goes too far, who fails to stay with the teachings of Christ. Now, whosoever stays by this teaching has the Father and the Son. You don't have the Father only. You don't have the Son only. If you stay by the teachings of the Word of God, you have them both. Now, number 10, I need about 10 more minutes to finish, okay? Number 10 is this. I've pointed to you this morning in the sermon on the temptation experience of the fulfilled condition. Devil wasn't saying, if you are the Son of God, make these bread stone. He was saying, since you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. Here, same thing here. Because everyone continually comes to see you without bringing this teaching, what it's saying is, this is already implied. He's not saying if somebody comes and happens to come and knock on your door and wants to stay with you, who's not. He's saying because they've already come and they're continuing to come, you need to be careful about who you invite into your house. Now notice, why is it so crucial about Christian hospitality? Well, for the first place, the inns of that day were houses of prostitution. They were very corrupt and very immoral and very expensive. A traveling Christian preacher could not stay in the motels or inns of his day. He had to stay in the homes of Christians. That's what Paul did wherever he went. He kept made his keep by making tents. Don't get any ideas. I ain't going to make tents. But he stayed in Christians' homes. Same thing here. It means watch who you invite in. Now, you must stop welcoming him to your house and stop bidding him good morning. Now, this is very interesting, and I just saw this just a few days ago when I was saying this again. Remember that the early church did not have any church buildings, right? There were no beautiful sanctuaries like this. There was no central place to meet. They usually met in caves in Rome or in people's homes. It may be, this is not so much a reference to personal hospitality of inviting a person into your home. It may be, don't invite one of these itinerant heretic preachers to preach at the worship service in your home. It may be saying, don't let them stay with you. It may be saying, don't let them speak to the group that meets in your house. And I think that fits better the context. Why would John say, love one another, and then come around and say, and don't even say hello to these people? Why would John do that? Why would he say, love everybody in the Spirit of Christ, love one another, and then turn around and say, don't even say good day to these people? I've heard people say this is an emergency measure. John really didn't mean it, but it's just something he put in there because it was a bad day. I want to tell you, it's a bad day today. We get so caught up with telling everybody how much we love them that sometimes we let the truth of the gospel go right on the table. We've got to say, we love you in Christ, but you are wrong about some things. Folks, did you know how fast the cults are growing in our country? Did you know that we lose 4 out of 10 of every person that's baptized in a Southern Baptist church joins a cult group? 4 out of 10, 40% of those we baptize join cults. Now it's time to say the cult. You are of the devil. You're not kind of good. You're not half true. You're not okay. Don't do your old thing. You are of the devil. And that's just what John said about the Antichrist. If they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came in the flesh, that He died for men's sins, that He's coming again, they are of the devil. And we need to say, we love you, and we respect you if you're a belief, but we just want you to know we think you're the devil. So, for whoever keeps on bidding him good morning is sharing in his wicked works. Okay? We had a man in Fort Worth who was committing open adultery in the church. Everybody knew about it in the whole neighborhood. Everybody knew about the whole town. What do? You go to that man in love and say, if you don't correct what you're doing, you cannot be a member of our fellowship. Because no man is going to hurt the reputation, the cause of Christ in a community, I guarantee you. Now, you do it in love, and you say, we want you back because you can get over this thing, and God just waiting to have you ask forgiveness and come back. But right now, the way you're living, you're out. And that's called tough love. Though I have much to write to you, I do not choose to do so with paper and ink. I guess not. It costs too much. But I hope to come to see you and talk with you. And this is not face-to-face. The Greek here is just like the Hebrew. When God talked to somebody in the Old Testament, He talked mouth-to-mouth. Now, you college folks, calm down. Doesn't mean that at all in our day. I don't want y'all talking mouth-to-mouth in the services. So that your happiness may be complete. That is not talking to you either. The children of your chosen sister wish to be remembered by you. I think the chosen sister is a fellow congregation. Okay? Someone have something they want to say about 2 John. I've had to go kind of fast tonight. Comment? Okay. Read 3 John for next Sunday night, and let's come praying and expecting, and let's have a word of prayer and see if God has touched someone's heart tonight about a decision needs to be made. Oh God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the fact that your Holy Spirit interprets your word to us. I'm so thankful, Lord, that each one of us are priests unto God, and that we can come to you and go through no man, and that you open the book to us that we can understand the truths that are revealed there. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you, God, for dying in our place. Lord, thank you for making us children of the King. We can't imagine why. We know we don't deserve it, but we thank you so much. We pray tonight, oh God, that this invitation would be in your hands. There are those are here who need to have confession of sin in their life, need to get right with you, oh God, tonight, maybe tonight. If there are folks here visiting who need to be a part of this church, you put in their heart they need to be here, I pray it be tonight. If there are those here, oh Christ, who do not know you and the free pardon of sin, I pray tonight they would say yes to you, invite you into your heart, their heart, and God live for you from this time forth. In Jesus' name, amen.